Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. You foolish Galatians, who put a spell on you? Before your very eyes, you had a clear description of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Tell me this one thing. Did you receive God's Spirit by doing what the law requires, or by hearing the gospel and believing it? How can you be so foolish? You began by God's Spirit. Do you now want to finish by your own power? Did all your experience mean nothing at all? Surely it meant something. Does God give you the Spirit and work miracles amongst you because you do what the law requires, or because you hear the gospel and believe it? Consider the experience of Abraham. As the scripture says, he believed God, and because of his faith, God accepted him as righteous. You should realize then that the real descendants of Abraham are the people who have faith. The scripture predicted that God would put the Gentiles right with himself through faith. And so the scripture announced the good news to Abraham. Through you, God will bless all mankind. Abraham believed and was blessed. So all who believed are blessed as he was. Those who depend on obeying the law live under a curse. For the scripture says, whoever does not always obey everything that is written in the book of the law is under God's curse. Now, it's clear that no one is put right with God by means of the law, because the scripture says, only the person who is put right with God through faith shall live. But the law has nothing to do with faith. Instead, as the scripture says, whoever does everything the law requires will live. But by becoming a curse for us, Christ has redeemed us from the curse that the law brings. For the scripture says, anyone who is hanged on the tree is under God's curse. Christ did this in order that the blessing which God promised to Abraham might be given to the Gentiles by means of Christ Jesus, so that through faith we may receive the Spirit promised by God. Amen.
Living by faith. Have you ever doubted that you are actually really saved? Do you really trust 100% in the saving power of Jesus? As Christians, we should all be confident in Jesus' saving power. We'll take communion a bit later. And as we drink wine and eat bread together, do we fully accept that God, through Jesus, has forgiven us? Or do we ever doubt that Jesus really does forgive us? Is the gospel we believe in truly grace-centered? Or do we think that somehow the gospel is actually a complex mix of grace and law? And then depending on how we feel, the proportions of grace and law may change. I'm sure that each of us has at times have thought have understood that what Jesus has done for us, but we also need to try to earn our forgiveness. That somehow we need to earn our salvation or contribute to our salvation. Well, we're all not alone, because the Galatians had somehow also got themselves tied up in the same knots. And as a result, Paul is cross. He can't believe that the Galatians are changing what was originally taught them. We know that they'd certainly understood the Christian gospel. Whilst Corinth, Philippi, and Ephesus are individual cities, and hence Paul's letters to those to the Corinthians, Philippians, and Ephesians went to a single place, Galatia is an area. It's actually much bigger than a single city, and it included the cities of Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and Antioch, and that's a different Antioch, by the way, from the one that Paul came from. The book of Acts records the adventures of Paul and his companions and their travels and their work in proclaiming the gospel. And in Acts chapters 13 and 14, record the events of Paul in these Galatian cities and their churches. So we know that Paul had already been there. He and Barnabas had taught them. So it's not that the locals hadn't understood the Christian gospel when it was preached. We know they had. And it's not that Paul misrepresented the gospel, mixing it up with some other ideas and confusing them. This was also not the case. The Galatian people had accepted the faith. Acts tells us that they were converted and that the Spirit was alive and at work in and through them. And as an example of that, in the book of Acts, it tells us that in the city of Lystra, part of Galatia, a crippled man was healed. So we know that the Galatian people had experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. So when Paul starts chapter 3, he wants to know how they've been fooled or bewitched, as the Good News Bible puts it. He wants to know why they've changed what they believed. And he then goes on in chapter 3, as we've read, to argue against salvation being through the law. And his argument is in three parts. But before we look at those three parts, it's worth just jumping back into chapter 2 briefly. Paul has already reminded the Galatians what the central truth of the gospel is. In chapter 2, verse 16, Paul wrote, "Yet we know that a person is put right with God only through faith in Jesus Christ, never by doing what the law requires. We too have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be put right with God through our faith in Christ, and not by doing what the law requires. For no one is put right with God by doing what the law requires." And that key verse is actually repeated in various other of Paul's letters. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, we find, "I passed on to you what I received, which is of the greatest importance, that Christ died for our sins, as written in the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised to life 3 days later, as written in the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to all 12 apostles." So Paul's words state that salvation, justification, and life in the Spirit are all by faith in Christ and not by works in accordance with the law. Try as we might, our own efforts will not get us back to God, but faith in Christ will. So on to chapter 3. As I said, Paul's argument is in three parts, which of course is all very convenient. As he's writing to people he knows, he first of all talks about their own conversion experience. He then looks at the story of Abraham, one of our Old Testament heroes, and finally he goes back to the death of Jesus. So first of all, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, Paul tries to pull the Galatians back to grace by talking about their own experience of God, his love, and the Holy Spirit. Paul reminds them that they've been through a full conversion. They had their eyes open to the love of God through Jesus. And just like the disciples on the day of Pentecost, they had received the Holy Spirit. This, by the way, is the first time that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in this letter, maybe because Paul is actually wanting to emphasize more to the Galatians the central importance of Jesus in God's plan of salvation. But now it appears that the Galatians want to earn their salvation by following the law. So to remind them that they've received the Holy Spirit, Paul poses a question. Does God work through miracles by the power of the Spirit or by the law? When Paul was with them, they'd clearly been living lives full of the Holy Spirit. Maybe some of them had spoken in tongues or spoken words of prophecy. Maybe others had prayed for the sick and seen miraculous healings. I guess Paul is jogging their memory of the crippled man, as I mentioned earlier, being healed in Lystra. And maybe other miracles had also occurred. We know the book of Acts records a lot that happened, but maybe it doesn't actually record everything. So the Galatian people had experienced God for themselves as their relationship with him was born and they were converted. And they'd seen God's Spirit at work in others. Paul wants them to remember their early Christian experience. He wants that memory to refocus them back on Christ. So how's our own Christian experience? Is it strong enough to withstand the temptations to water down in some way the Christian gospel? Paul points us back to our own conversion, the teaching we received before we came to faith and the teaching that we have received since. Some of us have been in churches all our lives. Church has always been there. Some of us, I guess, are relatively new to church. Others have been used to come to church, been away for a while, and have perhaps come back. But when it comes to faith, if life gets tough, we must not allow our minds to change what we believe. Instead, we must go back to our roots, go back to what we first believed. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul wrote, "Since you have accepted Christ as Lord, live in union with him. Keep your roots deep in him. Build your lives on him and become stronger in your faith as you were taught." So I think this challenges us in two ways. First of all, as Christians, we must hold on to the truth for ourselves. When in doubt, we need to go back to the basics. One way, of course, is to keep being part of a Christian church, of attending church, listening to sermons and being part of small groups. Just as an aside, as mentioned in the notices, as a church, we'd like to have a number of small groups starting up just for the period over Lent. We're looking for leaders, hosts, and people to join them. So whether you've been used to a small group in the past or whether this sounds like a completely new idea, why don't you sign up? Take the opportunity to enable your Christian roots to grow deeper. The second challenge is, as evangelists and teachers of others, we must teach the gospel, the whole gospel, and nothing but the gospel. Whether we're teaching in church or in junior church, at brigades, at messy church, on Alpha Course or whenever, we must be clear what we teach. The lives of others depend on it. We mustn't leave room for others to misunderstand or mishear the gospel message. Paul's second bit of the argument in verses 6 to 9. He presents an argument from Scripture, teaching about Abraham, or Abram as he was called at the time. In verse 6, Paul writes, "Consider the experience of Abraham. As the Scripture says, he believed God, and because of his faith, God accepted him as righteous." Now we know the average Galatian person was a Gentile, not a Jew. But Acts of the Apostles does tell us that there were also Jews living in Galatia. So whilst the Jews would have had a good knowledge of the law, the Gentiles wouldn't have had that knowledge of Old Testament scriptures at all. The crucial words that Paul quotes from Genesis are Abraham's faith. So he says, "And because of Abraham's faith, God accepted him as righteous." So Abraham was alive in the Old Testament, but he actually lived before the law was given. So Abraham was in a bit of a pickle with the likes of Adam and Eve and Noah and many others. They had no law, they had no Jesus. So how could Abraham find God? Yet when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, he described Abraham as a man of faith. Now we know Abraham's faith was tested by God as recorded in Genesis 22. We know the story of how one day God told Abraham to take his only son Isaac into the desert and sacrifice him. Isaac knew enough to realize his father had everything for the sacrifice except the lamb. Abraham's faith was demonstrated in response to his son's question when he responded to his son by saying, "God himself will provide the lamb." Paul was teaching from scriptures. He was trying to pull the Galatians back to the scriptures that they knew. If Abraham was a man of faith without the law, then so could be the Galatians. Faith didn't require the law. And of course, if there was no law, then the Gentiles didn't need to go through circumcision or any other ritual that the law demanded. Also, God promised Abraham that he would be a blessing to all people and to all nations. So in verse 14, it says, Christ died in order that the blessings which God promised to Abraham might be given to the Gentiles by means of Christ Jesus, so that through faith we might receive the Spirit promised by God. So Christ redeemed us in order that we might firstly receive the blessing given to Abraham, and secondly, that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, these two phrases are linked in the Good News Bible by the words, so that. So if we look at verse 14 again, Christ died in order that the blessing which God promised to Abraham might be given to the Gentiles by means of Christ Jesus, so that through faith we might receive the Spirit promised by God. Now, this morning in church, we learnt how to greet each other in various different languages. I'm not particularly good at languages, and I certainly don't know much Greek. I've never studied it. But what I do know is that the words that are translated so that indicate that the two expressions of God promised to Abraham and received the Spirit actually mean the same thing. The first being a general statement and the second being more specific. If this is the case, then what it means is the gift of the Holy Spirit is the promised blessing. And everyone is included. And that includes the Gentiles like you and me. The Galatians didn't need to break in by some other means. The fact that the Holy Spirit had been given to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews was proof enough that God had kept his promise to Abraham. There was no favoritism. All were and are included. The Holy Spirit dwells in each of us as Christians, irrespective of our birthline, our heritage, or our background. God accepts us completely. So act completely, and he comes to live in us through his Holy Spirit. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 1 verse 5, God has already decided that through Jesus he would make us his children. This was his pleasure and purpose. So Paul is countering this change in the Gentiles by pointing them back to the Scriptures. How well do we know the Bible? Do we enjoy reading it? Can I suggest that we ought to learn to read it more and read it in different ways? Read small bits and ponder on them. Read large amounts of scripture without stopping and get the bigger picture. A couple of years ago on holiday, Sue and I read all 150 Psalms. We read about 10 or 15 each day, some morning and some at night. We didn't study any particular one, we just read them for enjoyment's sake. And we did enjoy reading them. As a church, we must continue to ensure that the scriptures are read and taught. That's our responsibility. And then finally, in verses 10 to 14, Paul presents an argument from the meaning of Christ's death. In a bit, as I commented earlier, we're going to celebrate communion. What does communion mean to you? I first took communion when I was in my teens, so well over 40 years ago. And I reckon I've probably celebrated communion about 1,000 times since. Some of you probably celebrated it well over that. Given how many times we've taken communion, it's not actually surprising that it's not easy to come to it in a fresh way every time. But maybe we should. In these last few verses, Paul is arguing that our Christian faith is centered around the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Is not centered on the law, rituals, or our family culture. Paul says that no one is justified by the law, only by faith. But this obviously can raise certain questions in our minds. At Messy Church the other week, we looked at Jesus' teaching on sheep and goats and the differences between them. The sheep, of course, were kind and generous, looking out for others and providing help, care and support when required. The goats just seemed more concerned about themselves. They wandered where they wanted to and basically did what they wanted. Jesus gathered the sheep in. They did good works. The goats, of course, were sent away. They didn't do good works. And last autumn, Danny preached through the book of James, which famously does say that faith without works is dead. So this is perhaps where the modern day equivalent of faith and law argument comes in. And I'm sure at times it does create a tension in our own minds. It's where faith and action or good works meet. It's often said it's better to give than to receive. But the challenge to us as Christians is to ensure that our giving of compassion, care and love to others arises out of our appreciation of what we have received from Jesus. Our actions are as a result of our faith. So if our faith is the horse and our works are the cart, we mustn't go trying to put the cart before the horse. But at the same time, don't be frightened of doing good works. There's a needy world out there, and it's starting on our doorstep. It extends well over the 5 miles mentioned in our mission statement. So as a church, we must continue to develop new ways of demonstrating the love of God, but always aimed at pointing people to Jesus. So this passage is littered with verses and snippets of what Christ has done for us. Paul talks about the meaning of Christ's death, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the power of God working in people's lives through faith, our adoption as Gentiles into God's family, our redemption by Christ, our justification through faith. So, we are unconditionally loved and accepted by God through what Christ has done. Nothing more and nothing less. The Galatians, for whatever reason, had strayed from the central truths of the gospel. Let's make sure that we're a church who is known for being Christ-centered. So to conclude, we'll remind ourselves of the central themes of the Christian faith. And to do this, I suggest that we're going to say together in a few moments the Apostles' Creed. Latin is another language that I'm not really fluent in. However, I do know that the word creed, comes from the Latin word credo, meaning I believe and trust. Creeds were developed in the early centuries of the church, and they've remained important to the church and are regularly used today. People who were preparing for baptism in the early centuries of the Christian church learned a short summary of what Christians believed. One version became accepted as the Apostles' Creed because it was thought to include the essential teachings of the apostles, who, of course, were Jesus' earliest followers. It was into that faith of the apostles that Christians were and are baptized. The Apostles' Creed is therefore a summary of what the church teaches and of what Christians together believe. So saying the creed binds us together as a believing community. There, of course, are various creeds, and if you attend the Wednesday morning communion service, the liturgy from the Northumbria community does also include a creed and statement of what we believe. So as we join together and say the Apostles' Creed, we join Christians past and present from all over the world in proclaiming our common faith. So as I conclude, with words up on the screen, let's say the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He had descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.